Well, good morning, everyone.
Morning.
Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. Book of Hebrews, chapter 6. The book of Hebrews, chapter 6. And we'll continue on in our journey through the book of Hebrews, where we've been learning about and seeing this great truth that Jesus Christ is greater than all.
Amen.
He is superior over all. And we've seen again and again and again that Jesus is God, that he is better and greater than the angels, better and greater than Moses or any of the Old Testament prophets, and that Jesus provides the true and better rest for our souls that the Sabbath day and the promised land could never, ever provide. And we learn that we can have this rest for our souls by grace through faith in Jesus. And we learn that to reject this and to harden our hearts against Jesus results in wrath. We saw that clearly. We also learn that God knows our hearts and that his word penetrates to the very depths of our hearts and our souls, and that nothing is hidden from him. And so rest in Jesus, brothers and sisters, by faith, and don't rebel against him and face his wrath. We also learn that Jesus is the better and greater high priest of a better and new covenant between God and his people. He is a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, the Son of God, and he can sympathize with our weaknesses. We learned that last time. And we can draw near his throne of grace with confidence, we learn. And we can receive mercy and grace and help in our time of deepest need. And we learned that in chapters 5 and 7. And now we're at chapter 6. And chapter 6 is really a parenthesis between chapters 5 and 7. And in this chapter, the Holy Spirit takes time to really make two points for our learning, two very important notes. The first is a solemn warning, and the other is a gracious encouragement of hope. The warning is found in chapter 5, verse 11 through chapter 6, verse 8. And the encouragement is found in chapter 6, verses 9 through 20. So it's a warning and a message of consolation and hope. And as long as Christians have flesh in them and are subject to the assaults of the devil, we need constant warning. I know I do. And as long as we are harassed by indwelling sin and are left in a hostile world, we need constant encouragement from God. Our Christian lives proceed along these two lines, going back and forth, alternating between one and the other. And so let's start at chapter 5, verse 11. And if you remember, the Holy Spirit had just started his great teaching on the priesthood of Jesus being better and greater than the priesthood of Aaron. We learn that Jesus is a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And if you missed last week's message, please go to the website and listen to that. I think it'll bring great clarity to some of our misunderstandings about that, that chapters 5 and 7 and what that all means. And it's on our website now. You can go and listen to it. And so we learn that Jesus is a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. His priesthood is better and greater than the priesthood of Aaron. And it's also eternal. Now let's look at chapter 5, verse 11. And he starts this way. He says, "About this we have much to say. And it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing." Now that's, Let's just pause there. So he was about to say all these great things about the priesthood of Melchizedek and how Jesus is a greater priesthood. And I want to teach you all of these great truths about Jesus and his much better priesthood, but I can't because you're dull of hearing. Now you can imagine the letters being read to these folks are like, "What? Did he just insult us? What did he say?" Ouch, right? Now, what we're learning here is the Holy Spirit had much to say concerning Christ as the fulfiller of the Melchizedekian priesthood type. Many things pertaining to his order of priesthood that were of deep importance and value and important to know, necessary to know. Things which concern the glory of Christ, which concerned the joy and consolation of all his people. But these things were hard to explain because his readers had become dull of hearing. Dull of hearing. Now, what does that mean? It really means that they just couldn't understand the deeper things. It was very difficult to explain anything to them because their minds just weren't ready to receive it. Their minds weren't ready to receive it, to understand it. They really weren't listening. They may have been hearing, but they really weren't listening and taking things in and understanding. They weren't at a maturity level to be able to do that. And so the Holy Spirit's letting them know that straight up. No, not pulling any punches here. I want to explain these things to you, but you have become dull of hearing. So the word become is interesting because it means they probably weren't always that way. They had grown that way. They had become that way. He didn't say, you always have been dull of hearing, you knuckleheads. No, he didn't say that. No. He said, you become this way. There was a time when they had listened to God's word with eagerness and had made diligent application of it. When the gospel was first preached to them, it probably got their attention, exercised their thoughts. But now with many of them, it had become a common thing. Something that they were pretty much had put on the shelf and were basically bored with. They flattered themselves that they knew all about it. Become like a sound they were used to hearing. They were not even conscious of it. They weren't paying attention anymore. They were just showing up, not paying attention. And sadly, this is true of many Christians today, and I pray it's not true of us, brothers and sisters. I pray that we have not become dull of hearing, but maybe some of us have. And maybe some of us need this warning this morning. Paul wrote to the Galatians, he said to the Galatian church, hey, you ran well, who hindered you? So this wasn't just an isolated thing. This happened in other places too. You ran well, who hindered you, you Galatians? And so sadly, many a believer's affections are set upon the things of the world rather than upon the things of Christ. And so here's the warning. Here's the warning. And he makes three key points, which we're going to dig into. First, that they had been believers long enough to be of good help to others. Second, instead of being useful, they were useless. He uses that word. That's not my word. And they need to be grounded again in the ABCs of the truth of God. And third, so far from having the capacity to eat solid food, their condition called for spiritual food, which was suited only for babies of the faith. Those are the three main points he's going to make in the rest of the text. Look at verse 12. He says this, for by this time you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So he tells them, you ought to be preachers. You ought to be teachers. This is a duty required of them. He said, you ought to be teaching, but you're not. Pay attention to this. When you listen to the preaching of the word each week, as you're doing right now, you need to be listening to these words not only with an ear of, okay, what can I learn today for myself? What can I learn today that will help me grow? But you need to be listening with an ear to, what can I learn today that I can also teach to someone else? Don't just be endless buckets constantly being filled up. No, we need to be more like pipes where the word just kind of flows through and on and out to somebody else. He says, you ought to be teachers. You need to be listening with an ear of equipping others as well, not just yourself. Now, that'll change the way we listen to sermons, won't it? If you're listening to sermons only thinking, well, what can I get out of this today? That's the wrong way to listen to a sermon. You need to be listening to a sermon with that in mind, but also, what can I learn today that I can teach to someone else? So there should be two goals that we're working toward as we hear the Word of God preached. Your own edification, and also equipping yourself to be useful to others. The New Testament doesn't limit teaching just to preaching in the pulpit either. As you might say in your mind, oh, well, that he's just talking to people that want to be preachers. No, no. Teaching isn't just preaching. One of the most important places of teaching is in your home, your living room. That is one of the most important and vital places of teaching in our lives. Our home should be a Christian seminary. Under the law, God commanded the Israelites to give his words to the members of their homes. You remember Deuteronomy 6:7? Says this, you shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and you rise up. We're supposed to be talking about God's word in our everyday lives, in our homes. Kind of integrated into the fabric of our lives. Are you doing that? Are you teaching God's word that way in your own lives? And it doesn't just stop when the kids are at home. Or it doesn't stop when the kids are all gone. I see that a lot too. You know, sometimes we'll be diligent to teach in the family when the kids are at home. Then all the kids go away and husband thinks, oh, I don't have to teach anymore, I guess. Yeah, we'll just stop all that. No, husbands and wives, you should be learning God's word together, sharing God's word together. Husbands, teaching and leading your wives spiritually in our homes. It's not just for the children. And so in Deuteronomy 6, we're clearly told, teach them diligently to your children. Talk about them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. Do you think God requires any less from us today? No. No, he does not. You can see in Titus chapter 2, the older sisters are taught to teach the young women. And the older elders of the church, the older men, were supposed to teach the younger. That's one of the main reasons we keep everyone together here integrated at Living Hope. We don't break off into different programs and have, you know, all age-segregated programs everywhere, because the older are supposed to be teaching the younger. And we all share this worship experience together. And so we stay together. In 2 Timothy 2:2, the brothers are to teach others also. Yes, every Christian ought to be a teacher of God's word in some way. You can't just say to yourself, well, I don't have the gift of teaching, so I'm not going to do that. I guess that's not for me. No, that's not the way it's supposed to be. Every one of us are supposed to be making disciples. That's the great commission of our Lord, is it not? Go ye therefore and make disciples. That's teaching. Each one of us to be doing this. And so by now, they should have understood well these basic doctrines of the faith. They should have understood the basics of the gospel message. They should have understood these things, but they didn't. And so the Holy Spirit, wanting to teach them the deeper truths, wasn't able to do so. And let's not let this be the case with us, brothers and sisters. Let's not have that be the case with us. Let our Bibles be first in our lives and in prayer every day. Let's be reading our Bibles and praying every day. Let us not be satisfied just with the milk, but let us be hungry to move on to the deeper doctrines and truths of the faith. You won't grow to maturity by not reading your Bible and praying. You need to be doing that every day. And you won't grow to maturity only reading a verse or two for a few minutes every day. No, you need to go deeper than that. Maybe read a whole chapter, maybe read a whole book. Those little daily devotional things that you have, I've seen those. There's one little verse and a paragraph. Takes you 5 minutes. You're not going to grow to maturity with that. I mean, that might be a good starting point, but you got to go deeper. Go deeper, brothers and sisters. I mean, there's excellent resources in that bookshelf in the back. Books on Christian doctrine, systematic theology. I'm not saying you've got to have like a PhD. That's not what I'm talking about here. But you got to go deeper than the one verse and the little paragraph, where typically the paragraph is more text than the verse. You're reading more of what man has to say than what God had to say today. I just caution you against that. I'm not saying go home and throw all those away. I mean, those are nice books. But don't let that be all you eat. You got to eat more than that. Do you think you're going to be in good physical shape eating junk food and not exercising every day? Sorry. Sorry. No way. If all I did was eat junk food and not exercise every day, I would not be in good physical shape. I'd be fat and sick if I did that. I mean, that's just what happens. We see it all the time. So how much more do our souls need nourishment and exercise? Our souls need that. And that's the point being made here. Your soul is no different. So let us be hungry in our souls for Christ. Let us be hungry in our souls for God's word and his presence in our lives. Let us go deeper into fellowship with him through deep Bible reading and prayer. Mark off 30 minutes of your day for that. Maybe an hour. You can do that. You absolutely can. Cancel your Netflix subscription if you need to. Ouch, right? It's preaching to myself here. So, verse 6, chapter 6, verse 1. Chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings and the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Let's pause here. So he's saying in chapter 6, verse 1, if you look at this and have a casual, quick reading of it, you may think that he's talking about the basics of the gospel message. That's the way I've always read this. But if you look at this a little deeper in the context of the whole book of Hebrews, the whole book of Hebrews has been teaching us what? It's been teaching us that Jesus is the new and better of everything, right? The new and better of everything. He's God. He is better and greater than the angels, all the things we said in the opening. And so if you read it in that context, you'll know, and you look at these different elements, you'll see, oh, he's not talking about the basics of the Christian gospel message. He's talking about these the basic doctrines of the Old Testament and the Old Covenant. That's what he's talking about here. And we're going to see those. I want to take you through those step by step so you can see those as well. He's teaching that the new covenant and Jesus is better and greater than the old covenant. That's what he's teaching us here. Now, the word leave doesn't mean to despise or abandon it. Don't despise or abandon the basic doctrines. They still have a place. But that's where you start. You don't stop there. They're the gate of entrance on the road to salvation in Christ. And so he talks about here the elementary doctrines of Christ. So this is connected back to chapter 5, verse 12, where he refers to the oracles of God. There's a connection there. This all flows. It's all connected. It's not disjointed. So he's referring there where he says the oracles of God. These all are phrases referring to the Old Testament, the doctrines of the Old Covenant. He's referring to the Holy Spirit's basic Old Testament teaching that prepared the way for Messiah, the beginning teaching about Christ. And he includes 6 points here of this Old Testament doctrine. And then he says, go on to maturity. We're going to get to those 6 points in just a minute. But before we do, he says, go on to maturity. So what does he mean by that? He means salvation by faith in Messiah. He means salvation by faith in Messiah Jesus. And the verb there is passive. It means it to be carried on to salvation. And so basically, the overall warning to his Jewish readers is that there's no value in stopping with the Old Testament basics and just repeating and laying those again, repeating them over and over again. Those are intended to be foundational. It's time to grow and mature, is the point of the message. And so he gives six points of the elementary doctrines. First, he says repentance from dead works. Now, the reference here is to the Old Testament form of repentance, turning away from evil deeds that bring death and turning to God. That's important. We must repent of our sins, turn away from our evil, and turn to God. Too often, the Jewish people would only turn to God in a superficial way, fulfilling the letter of the law as evidence of repentance, but the inner man was still dead. That's not the kind of repentance that brings salvation. And so he's warning against that. Under the new covenant, repentance toward God is joined with faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. We read about that in Acts chapter 20. And we know that Christ's atoning sacrifice saves us from dead works. So that's the first point, the first elementary doctrine of the Old Testament. Then he says faith toward God. Now, faith directed only toward the Father is unacceptable without faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. The next is washing. So when he talks about washings here, he's not talking about baptism. No, he's talking about the Old Testament Levitical system. There were many ceremonial cleansings, which were to be outward signs of heart cleansing. The new covenant calls for inner washing of our souls that regenerates the soul, and we do that, again, by faith in Christ. And so he talks about washings. Then he talks about the laying on of hands. If you're familiar with the sacrificial system in the book of Leviticus, the person who brought a sacrifice placed his hands on that animal to symbolize his identification with it as a substitute for his sin. And so they'd put their hands on the head of that goat or that animal, and they would say a prayer, the sins would be transferred to the animal would be killed. That's what he's talking about here, the laying on of hands. And then he says the resurrection. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection from the dead, but they were still spiritually dead. They also believed in the eternal judgment, which is the last item, number 6, and they were headed right for it. So it's significant that all of the doctrines listed here in Hebrews 6, 1 and 2, they can be associated with the Pharisees. And they were attracted to and sometimes associated with Jesus. We read about that in the Gospels. Even Paul was a Pharisee before his conversion. The Pharisees were products of the pursuit of righteousness by works of the law rather than by faith. And so he says, you got to watch out for that. You got to move on past that. You got to move on to maturity in your faith. You can't just stop there with those things. And it's possible that there were some Pharisees in the Jewish audience, the Hebrew audience that he was writing to. And so he makes this point. It's time for you to move on to maturity in your faith. Look at verse 4. He said, it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful for those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. And so here we have teaching and illustration of the point. Many of us have seen this same situation in our own lives with people we know. You may know someone like this, or may have known someone like this, who might have come to church with you, seen the work of the Holy Spirit in your life and in the life of the church. They pray, they read their Bible, they tell you of the work of God in their life. They come to church. They're excited about the things of the church. They've tasted the goodness of God in their life. And then suddenly they fall away. They don't talk to you anymore. They don't want to go to church anymore. They're no longer interested in the things of God. It's like, I'm busy. I got things to do. Not really interested anymore. What was once exciting to them and they were hungry for, no longer have an appetite for. You may know people like that or have known people like that. So what happened? Did they lose their salvation? Can you lose your salvation if you're truly saved? Absolutely not, because if you could, I'd lose it. I lose my keys. If I can't keep up with my keys, I can't keep up with my salvation. I mean, you cannot lose it if you're truly saved. And so no, they didn't lose their salvation. No, they were likely never saved to begin with. They were likely like the person described here in the text. They were like the seed that fell on the rocky ground that Jesus spoke of in Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the sower. I'll read you that. You can turn there if you want. It's Matthew chapter 13, verse 3. I'm going to just paraphrase it here. Matthew chapter 13 illustrates this even deeper. A sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some of the seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on the rocky ground, where they didn't have much soil, and they immediately sprang up, since they had no depth of soil, but when the sun rose, they were scorched. Since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns. The thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Now the disciples, they didn't understand these parables, so they had to ask, explain to us the meaning of the parable. And so later on, verse 18, Jesus says, hear then the parable of the sower. He explains it. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. And we see this all the time, don't we? You see the gospel preached. People go to the Billy Graham crusade. They go to the Greg Laurie crusade. You'll share the gospel with them. Somehow they hear the gospel. The seed is sown. And their hearts are so hard, it just bounces right off. They didn't even, what was that? They don't get it at all. And the devil comes, he snatches the seed away, no fruit at all, nothing happens. They have no interest at all in the things of God. This is what was sown along the path. Verse 20, as for what was sown on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. And so you can see the illustration here. The roots don't go deep enough, and as soon as the sun comes out and difficult life circumstances hit, they're out of there. They're out of there. They're not interested anymore. Never saved. They just enjoyed all of the things of the Holy Spirit. They tasted and they saw that the Lord was good, but they never truly believed in their hearts. There was never true belief and faith there. It was just all the outward signs of it, but it wasn't really there. And so when the difficulties of life come, the storms hit, and the illustration here, it's the sun comes out, scorches that, and it dies. There was never any root. As for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. And so this, you see, the beautiful plant sprouts up, but the things of the world and riches and cares of the world, all those things are like thorns that come in and they choke it out. You've probably seen that in your own gardens, right? You do gardening out there, you see how the weeds come in and the thorns come in, they choke out all the flowers and they die. Again, person never likely had any faith at all. There's no fruit. And as for what was sown on the good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields, and in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. So we see from these teachings that true believers produce the fruit of righteousness and faith in their lives. And rebels bear thorns and thistles, and in both parables they're burned. They're worthless and they're burned. Now that's a stern warning, brothers and sisters. There's consequence for your rejection of Christ. There is consequence for no faith. You're not getting away with everything. There's no party in hell. And we hear people talk like that. And Katie's telling me a story even this week. Oh, it's kind of getting us ready for hell. It's going to be like a party down there. No, it's not. I'm not going there, and I don't think you want to go there either. You don't understand what you're talking about. There's nothing fun about hell. And so it's a stern warning. So now the warning has been given. Don't be like babies. Get deep in your word. Grow on to maturity. Now, that's the bad news. Now let's go to the good news. I like the good news part better. The promise of hope and the gracious encouragement. Look at verse 9. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. Oh, thank God. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And so these Hebrews were, on, for the most part, believers. And that's what I see here based on the context of the book. Even though they were immature and needed to be whacked around a little bit, have some discipline. I'm going to read about that more later in the book, how God disciplines his children. They needed some discipline here, but they were believers. And so the Holy Spirit's holding them accountable to growth. The fruit of their faith was evident in their lives. And now they're encouraged once again to keep their full assurance of hope until the end. And he says, don't be sluggish, dear brothers and sisters. Don't be lazy in your faith. That's what sluggish means. He's basically saying, look, you've been lazy in your faith. Don't be lazy in your faith. Don't be lazy. Don't be sluggish in your faith. There are great and precious promises for us who believe. And if they follow the examples of those who are going to inherit God's promises, they will have faith and endurance to the end. So trust in these promises, promises of life, abundant and eternal, promises of love, joy, peace, and all the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And so he's encouraging them, and I'm encouraging you today, brothers and sisters, keep pressing on in faith and grab hold of these promises. Keep pressing on. Look at verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise by the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. And so, God has given both his promise and his oath. These are two things that are unchangeable because it is impossible for God to lie. So we who have fled to him for refuge can have great confidence as we hold to the hope that lies before us. This hope is a strong and trustworthy anchor for our souls. It leads us through the curtain into God's inner sanctuary. Jesus has already gone there for us. He has become our eternal high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Our hope is alive in Christ himself, who has entered into God's presence in the heavenly most place on our behalf. Hope is one of the themes of this book of Hebrews. Hope for the fulfillment of God's salvation promises is the anchor for our souls, brothers and sisters. It keeps us secure during the times of trouble and suffering in our lives, and we all experience deep times of trouble and suffering. And so in those times, we cry out to God, and we look to him, and we put our hope in him. And I just want to close with some psalms that talk about this and illustrate this, about this hope that we have in God. Psalm 42 kind of encapsulates everything that we've learned today. As the deer longs for the streams of water, so I long for you. Do you long for the Lord in your life? Oh God, I thirst for God, the living God. Why am I discouraged? Why is my heart so sad? I will put my hope in God. I will praise him again, my Savior and my God. Now I am deeply discouraged, but I will remember you. Each day the Lord pours his unfailing love upon me, and through each night I sing his songs, praying to God who gives me life. Oh, why am I discouraged? Why is my heart so sad? I will put my hope in God. I will praise him again, my Savior and my God. Does your heart get discouraged? Do you feel sad sometimes? Of course. You put your hope in God. Psalm 62, starting at verse 5. Let all that I am wait quietly before the Lord, for my hope is in him. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress where I will not be shaken. My victory and honor come from God alone. He is my refuge, a rock where no enemy can reach me. O my people, trust in him at all times. Pour out your heart to him, for God is our refuge. Psalm 130. Out of the depths of despair, I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. Wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. More than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is abundant redemption. And then finally, Lamentations, verse 3:19. The thought of my suffering and homelessness is bitter beyond words. You know, the Christian life isn't always sunshine, lollipops, and rainbows, is it? No, but there's hope in these times, and that's what I want us to see. Verse 20, I will never forget this awful time as I grieve over my loss. Yet I still dare to hope when I remember this. The faithful love of the Lord never ends. His mercies never cease. Great is his faithfulness. His mercies begin afresh each morning. I say to myself, the Lord is my inheritance. Therefore, I will hope in him. And so, brothers and sisters, I pray this will be both a message of warning and mostly of hope for our souls today. Let us hope in Jesus Christ today. Let's put our faith and trust in him. And may that hope be an anchor for our souls when we journey through the stormy seas of our lives. Amen.